The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, again, welcome. We're going to be reading from Romans chapter 15 today. We've been studying this great letter for over 2 years now, and we're coming to the close. We have this section and the last chapter. So we're going to be in Romans 15, verses 14 through 33. And Paul is kind of reviewing his testimony to them of his ministry in the gospel. And by reviewing his testimony, he is urging the saints in Rome and us today to be involved, to commit ourselves to Christ's work. So Paul, again, is testifying of his own personal experience in ministry for the Lord. He says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except that Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." We're going to pray and ask that God would help us to receive his word by faith this day. You know, again, God's word is powerful every time we hear it, but it needs to fall on good soil, and that good soil is a heart that's humble, a heart that's ready to receive by faith. Without that, the power of the word will lie dormant in our lives and our church. And so I pray for you, I pray for this church, I pray for my own heart. It's through that we can see God's power at work in us as a church family and in our own lives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are the God of all comfort. I thank you, Father, that you are the God of all peace. I pray, Father, that your peace would rule in our hearts and our church. I thank you, Father, that you are the God who speaks. You speak with power and with authority. Father, I pray that we would be a people in whom the word of Christ dwells richly. Father, I pray that you'd make that so in our church family, and in our own individual lives. Father, as we open up your word today, I pray that you would ignite our soul with a passion, a zeal for your service. Father, there as we have the Apostle Paul as such a great example to us of how you equip your people, how you commission your people, how you ready your people, how you protect your people in service of Jesus our King. So, Father, I pray that we would have a vision that would be more clear of how we can connect our lives to that which is eternally significant, that we wouldn't waste these lives that you've given us on things that are passing away. And so, Father, help us as we open up your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1983, John Sculley was the president of Pepsi. He had spent most of his life turning this company into one of the world's most popular brands. And he was riding the wave of his successes when a 28-year-old college dropout asked to have a meeting with him. This young man had recently started a company, and he wanted to ask Sculley to quit PepsiCo and join him. Can you imagine the courage, the boldness to even ask such a thing of such a successful man? But this young man was convinced that Sculley was the man for his company. And so he asked Sculley, "Will you come join my company?" And Sculley said, "No, I won't." Happened at least twice. And finally, this young man made his last pitch. He famously asked, "Do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life, or do you want to come with me and change the world?" Well, Sculley left Pepsi that year and joined Steve Jobs at a startup company named Apple. And Apple did end up changing the world. What happened in John Sculley's heart to make him take such a risk? Well, he realized that investing his life in something important is far more significant than investing his life in something successful. He wanted to be part of something meaningful. Success and significance are not the same. This story reminds me of another one that happened 2,000 years earlier. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 4. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers. Simon was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. That was their vocation. They owned a small business. They were doing fairly well in it. And he came up to them and he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to do something with our lives that is eternally significant. It's not merely a call to come to church or to pray a prayer or to join a group, but it's a call to be about his mission. Now, Jesus' calling upon us is far more significant than leading a company that sells tasty sugar water, or even leading a company that sells really, really cool and helpful computers, iPhones, tablets, and watches. These endeavors do impact people's lives every day in this present age, but these endeavors affect only the part of life that's passing away. We must not place our meaning, our purpose in our life to things that are passing away. When Jesus calls us to be fishers of men, he calls us to a mission life that transforms the deepest part of human experience now, presently, and forever. It's a calling to help others experience eternity with God. And there is no calling that's more significant, that's more worthy of our full devotion, of our full commitment than the one that Jesus gives to us. So what does it mean, though, to become a fisher of men? I think Jesus explains this word picture at the end of Matthew's gospel. At the end, he gives this commission to his disciples. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and also teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I want you to observe that Jesus gave this commission to the whole church, not just to a few talented believers. Every one of Jesus' disciples are called to be fishers of men. And to be a fisher of men, according to Matthew 28, involves two actions. First, it means that we would be a people who present the gospel to unbelievers. That would be part of our life. And secondly, then, that we would be a people who would teach the gospel to believers. To fish for men means that we share the gospel with people who don't yet believe in Jesus. That is, that we boldly present Jesus as Savior, as Lord, as King to people around whom God sets us. Our family, our friends, our co-workers, our classmates, waiters, waitresses, soccer coaches, grocery checkers, doctors, nurses, clients, teachers, anyone else who God sovereignly ordains to enter into the circle of our life. God says, fish for men. Share the gospel with them. Make sure that if they touch your life, that they hear about Jesus. That's the issue. To be a fisher of men also means that we encourage and teach other believers whom God brings to us. So After a person comes to faith in Jesus, we continue to fish for them, to help them grow until they come to completion in Christ at that future day. And every believer needs the ministry of other fishers of men in their lives in order to grow in Christ, in order to overcome sin, in order to persevere under trials, in order to fulfill Christ's mission. As we fish for men, we call other believers to live their lives in obedience and worship to God. So when Simon and Andrew listened to Jesus' call, they immediately dropped their nets and followed him. They left their vocations in order to labor toward the mission of Jesus 100% of the time. Now, Jesus does not call every disciple to leave their vocation to follow him, but the call to commit wholeheartedly to fish for men is universal among his followers. So it's not necessary. In fact, God has most of his believers to stay in their vocations. But in those vocations, they still say, my main priority in life, my purpose in life, and my mission in life is to glorify God by fishing for men. So to be a follower of Jesus means that we actively embrace Jesus' call to fish for men. That's what it means to be a follower. So Jesus does not call every one of his disciples to change their vocation life, but he does call every one of his disciples to change their mission in life. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, am I a follower of Jesus? And is my mission the mission to which Jesus calls me then? And really, those are two of the same questions. So Paul begins this letter to the church in Rome by announcing his zeal for proclaiming Jesus. He says in Romans chapter 1, I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He says, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the power of God for salvation is available to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so that's how he begins his letter. And then all through this letter, we've seen how he has expounded upon this gospel and proclaimed it, applied it to our lives. And now at the end of this letter, Paul talks about his work in serving Jesus in gospel ministry. And I think he intends, by talking about his own testimony of his work in gospel ministry, to motivate the believers in Rome to grab hold of a vision that God has given them for ministry, a vision for fishing for men. So a practical question that we may ask ourselves is simply, am I devoted to fishing for men? Are my priorities in my life aligned with this eternally significant mission? You see, if we as believers, we have to wrestle with this because we certainly want to say that we are. But this is where we either are truly connecting to eternal significance or we are losing out on eternal significance and we are living for things that are passing away. I don't ask this question for the purpose of creating guilt. Guilt's not a helpful motivator, I don't think, in most cases. I ask this question because I want you to experience the joy of a life filled with significance. And I see it. I see that in as much as I connect to this mission, my life is filled with significance. And I see it in others. When I see others grab hold of this mission of fishing for men, of sharing the gospel with unbelievers, of teaching believers how to walk with God and worship God, their life is filled with significance. They don't ask these despairing questions. They say, I know what my life is about now. The quest has received an answer. Significance in our lives flows from serving our Lord Jesus with faith and zeal. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is the motto of every active follower of Jesus. For me to live is Christ and to die, it's only going to be gain. Today, as we open up our Bibles to Romans 15, we learn seven central qualities of a person who is connecting their life to Jesus' mission. I trust you'll be encouraged by these. The first we're going to look at is found in verses 14 and 15, and that is that God's workers are equipped by God for gospel work. So God is the one that equips them. He calls them, but he then supplies them with everything they need. So look at verse 14 and 15. Paul says, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are, first, full of goodness, second, you're filled with all knowledge, and third, that you're able to instruct one another. He says, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. He says, I realize I've said some things that are really strong in this letter, and you might be a little irritated with me about it, but it's only out of love for you. He goes on to say, because of the grace that has been given me. So Paul is encouraging these Roman Christians in their work for the Lord by commending them, encouraging them with this commendation, and in the work that God has already done in their assembly, in their own church. He wants them to remember that God is the one who prepares them for the daunting task of Christian ministry, of gospel ministry. And here God mentions three ways that he equips us as his people for ministry to the Lord. The first, as we saw in verse 14, is that God gives us grace so that our hearts may now be full of goodness. Until our hearts are full of goodness, we won't want to be fishers of men. It's the goodness of our heart, goodness that's pure toward the Lord, but also goodness with a desire for the benefit of others that fills us with a motivation in order to connect to gospel ministry. Remember that in Romans 3:12, Paul taught that no one does good, not even one. And so now he's saying that God has filled them with all goodness. Well, how is that? Well, he's talking about the regenerating work of God's Spirit, that God himself has given them a new heart. Their lives are not full of goodness because they've decided for their lives to be full of goodness, because they've worked hard in order to attain goodness. No, their lives are full of goodness because God in his grace has supplied goodness. He's put it in their hearts to want to build Jesus' church, to want to bless other people. These are people who don't need their arms twisted in order to be involved in Christ's mission. They're people whose hearts have a desire to glorify God, hearts have a desire to show mercy to the poor, hearts have a desire to welcome the outcast, to teach God's word, to encourage those who are hurting, to pray for their brothers and sisters. And so we ask the question, has God equipped my heart with such goodness? Because that is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of his people. Secondly, God gives us grace so that we may now be filled with all knowledge. Both a new head and a new heart are needed to doing the work of Christ. And this knowledge that we're filled with is the knowledge of God himself. It is a right and clear perception of who God is and what is important to him. And we attain this knowledge through a gift of God's grace. We attain this knowledge to the word that God gives us, to the Spirit that brings clarity and applies it to us, helps us understand God's word. Christian ministers of every kind, from nursery workers to elders, need knowledge from God in order to serve him, in order to be a part of gospel ministry. Without this knowledge, our service to God becomes idolatry. We're building our own little kingdom. We're doing it for ourselves. We're painting a picture of God that's not real, that's not true, that's not accurate. And so we need to be filled with all knowledge in order to be equipped. And God says, I'm equipping you. I'm giving you everything you need to know in order to do my work in this world. So again, we ask ourselves the question, am I filled with all knowledge because of the gift of God's word? Now third, God says that he equips us not only with goodness in our heart, not only with understanding in our minds, but notice he says that God gives us grace so that each one of us may be, quote, able to instruct one another. That's interesting. Everyone in God's church is called to be a teacher in some way or some form to one another. God designs his church in such a way that there's not one brother or sister inside the church who is not called to speak truth into other people's lives. And God equips us for that. Now, some he gives a specific gift of teaching, but to everyone he gives us a competence, an ability to instruct one another with the gospel and its application. And we need one another. We need other people to speak into our lives. Every one of us does. Now, the order that God sets in front of us here in verse 14, 15 is very important. God gives first a heart of goodness, and then he gives a mind of understanding, mind filled with knowledge, and then we're competent to instruct. Then we're competent to counsel others in their walk with God. So God is saying something remarkable. He says to this church, hey, y'all, as members who God's grace has worked to change your heart, whose God's grace has worked so that now your mind is filled with clarity and understanding about who he is and what's important to him, God has given every one of you, as members of this church, the ability then to instruct others. Now, that word instruct is interesting as well because it's much stronger than simply the word inform. It's a word that means to correct, to admonish, to counsel. God equips not merely the elders of the church for the work of admonishing, correcting, teaching, counseling, but also the members of the church. Now, this ministry, it requires courage and love. Today, the church is often weak and worldly, overrun by sin, apathetic, filled with unbelief, neglecting love among the membership. And one of the reasons is that we aren't ministering to each other the way God has designed us to minister to one another. If your heart's been filled with goodness, and if your mind has been filled with an understanding, a knowledge of God, then God says you're able to instruct, to correct, to admonish one another, and that's what I call you to. Too often in our sort of privatized world, we say, well, that's none of my business. When we see another brother or sister straying away from the Lord into some disobedience. But God says, no, if you're part of the church and they're part of the church, it is everyone's business. It's the business of the worship of God. One obstacle that many believers have in getting involved in Christian ministry is that they don't feel very competent to do it. And God is simply telling us that though we're not adequate in ourselves, and that is an absolute truth, that none of us are adequate to be able to minister to other people, to do God's work in this world, left to ourselves. He's saying, but brothers and sisters, I am equipping you by my grace. I'm equipping you in your heart so that your heart is full of goodness and love. I am equipping you in your mind so that you have something true to say about me. And I'm giving you the ability, and I'm unleashing you to share and speak into one another's lives so that together we might grow into this holy temple unto the Lord. So God's workers, they're first equipped by God for gospel work. But secondly, God's workers are zealous to worship God. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. He says, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister. You might underline that word minister. We're going to talk about that word in a moment. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Now, the word picture that Paul is painting here in verses 16 and 17 is very powerful. The term minister that I noted there is not the normal word for servant or minister that's often applied in Scripture. Instead, it's a word that is descriptive of a priest serving God in the temple. Paul here considers the work that he's doing for Christ as a sacred labor, a labor that's similar to the labor that a priest offers when he offers sacrifices in the temple, prayers to God in the temple on behalf of the people. So if Paul is a minister, and if we're ministers of Christ, we're priests doing a priestly work, a priestly service, what are our sacrifices? So what do we offer to God? And it's interesting because the word picture that Paul follows is, I don't offer grain, I don't offer animal sacrifices. What do I offer to God as a minister? What do we offer to God in our service to him? He says, well, what I offer to God is the lives of the Gentiles, the people who are being influenced by the gospel work that I'm involved with. They're my offering unto the Lord. They're the ones whom God has sanctified to be an offering. So he's cleansed these new believers so that they're acceptable to God. Now, Paul's not taking credit for their spiritual transformation from being a sinner who is not acceptable to God to becoming a saint who now is acceptable to be offered to God. Any person's conversion and new birth is wholly a work of God. It's what God does. But Paul is rejoicing that God is using him to do this miracle. And he celebrates that he's able to give this offering to God in worship as a result of God using him. Here are some Gentiles who have come to know Christ and are learning how to walk with Christ. And he says, this is my offering unto God. It's the people. It's the people who provide me with an ability to worship God through this priestly service that God has called me to. So he considers his sufferings, his labors, his sleepless nights, his heartaches, his headaches, all worth it so that he could offer to God the people whom God allowed him to help into a relationship with God. That's the picture. Paul loves, he loves that he can offer to God such an offering. He says there's nothing like it. It's fun to offer God a song. When we sing together and we really mean it, we don't just sing like we mean it. We mean it. There's a difference. That is an offering to God. When we offer a prayer that is filled with zeal and fire and hope and faith, that's an offering to God. That's a wonderful thing to offer to God. When we offer a service of helping someone who is poor and destitute and helping them with material, that's an offering to God. It's a wonderful offering to God. But here Paul says, this is the greatest thing of all. To influence people so that they connect with God, and God's used me in this, and it's part of my worship. God's worthy of this, and I want to be part of this, and I want you all to be part of this. This kind of priestly service, this kind of worship to the Lord, a zeal to present offerings to God that are pleasing to him, motivates our commitment to minister the gospel to others. Why do you spend time in the nursery? Why do you spend time welcoming people into this church? Why do you spend time in Awana teaching kids? Why do you spend time being a Sunday school teacher? Why do you spend time out at the Connection Cafe just talking to people? Why do you spend time down at the Southside Mission? Why do you spend time in counseling to men and to women? Why do you do that? Why? Here's the motivation. He says, because I want to offer to God an offering that's worthy of him. And I get to influence people, and they're my offering. God, here it is. Thank you for using me. There's no joy in worship like this, like this. Any true ministry is first to God and then to people. So we don't do this primarily for people. Yes, we love people as we do ministry, but ministry is first to the Lord, as a priestly service to the Lord. This becomes our primary goal. We minister to the Lord for the same reason a priest in the temple did in Old Testament times, to simply honor the Lord who's worthy, worthy, worthy of our worship. This is our passion. So we ask ourselves an application question. Who am I influencing for Jesus through Christian ministry? Who am I helping to come to know Jesus as Savior? Who am I helping to walk with Jesus and worship him? Every believer is given a special call and privilege and opportunity to influence others with the gospel. God's equipped us. He's given us every resource we need for this work. We don't need special talents. We just need to use what God has given us and depend upon his Spirit and be faithful to his work. When God does use us to influence others for Christ, we're able to present those people to God as offerings in praise. My wife was born again through the VBS ministry of a church in Rockford, Illinois. The VBS leader who taught her the gospel is able to present my wife to God as an offering that's acceptable to God. My wife was then discipled early after her conversion by a Christian school teacher in Rockford. At that time, her home was not a Christ-centered home. And that school teacher is able to present my wife to God as an offering that's acceptable to God. She's sanctified by God's Spirit as the result of the instruments that God used. What a privilege. So God's workers were equipped by God to do his work. We are zealous to worship God, and God's workers are, third, dependent upon God's power. Verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. In other words, it's not me. So even as I boast about the work that God is doing through me, it's not me. It's all Christ. He's the one doing the work. He's the one accomplishing anything good to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So we don't boast about anything we accomplish. We know that any fruit that flows from a ministry that we're involved in is born by the power of Christ. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So Paul says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. And he goes on to say, it's by the power of the Spirit of God that these things are accomplished. The people whom God uses to win the lost, to build up the saints, we are jars of clay. That's what we are. We're just vessels, and not even great vessels. We're frail, cracked, unworthy vessels. That word picture is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is what God's word says. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but what we proclaim is Jesus Christ as Lord. That's our message in its simplicity. With ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, let light shine out of the darkness, is shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Then he goes on to say, but we have this treasure. What's the treasure? It's the treasure of the gospel. It's the treasure of the knowledge of God. We have this treasure in jars of clay. It's like capturing the hope diamond in a tattered cardboard box. He says, that's what this is like. It's inexplicable why God wouldn't put his treasure in something that's more impressive, but he doesn't. We're just simply jars of clay. And why does God do that? Here's the reason why. He says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're not very impressive. We're not great orators. We are not people of great power. But here's what we have. We have this treasure. And that treasure is a power unlike anything that this world knows. Because it's a power not only to influence people on this horizontal plane, it's a power to transform a soul, to make a person who's dead to God alive to God. And so we are people who are completely dependent upon God and upon his power. I like the story. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. It's also in John 6. And it's very famous when there's a large crowd. They're outside, just outside of the Sea of Galilee. And there's nothing to eat. And Jesus says, hey, we need to feed them. Where are we going to buy food? You know, it's going to be 200 denarii. Jesus says, what do we have? And one of his disciples, Andrew, said to him, well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? And Jesus said, well, we'll have the people sit down. In other words, he said, it's enough. This is going to be great. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as he wanted, and everybody ate until they had their fill, and there were 12 huge baskets left over. Now we know the end of the story, but imagine yourself being in the beginning of the story, and imagine yourself being a hungry little boy, and you're the only one who had the wisdom to bring any food to the place. Hey, can I have your lunch? Andrew says, what do you mean have my lunch? I brought my lunch for me. Why didn't you bring a lunch? But this little boy had seen Jesus do miracles. He'd heard the message of the gospel, and I believe his heart was touched by it. And he says, hey, Jesus needs my lunch. Let him have it. Now, would we say that that young boy fed 5,000 people that day? No. But if that young boy hadn't have given his 5 loaves and 2 fish, we don't know what would have happened. He gave 5 loaves and 2 fish. He gave what he had, meager, small, in comparison to the need, and God did something amazing with it. And I just want to tell you, that's true of your life. You may only have 5 little biscuits and 2 little fish, but if you give them to the Lord, he'll multiply them. And what of those people who were impacted spiritually that day, whose lives were changed by the message of the gospel that Jesus preached and the miracle that Jesus performed? What of them? That little boy is able to say, as a priest in a temple, here, God, here's an offering. And he's able to experience the joy of offering to God these who have been influenced by his service. God takes our weak efforts and he uses them to do miracles in the lives of his people. You know, in Christian ministry, we're not trying to accomplish the very best that we can humanly accomplish. Too many churches are caught up just in that. In Christian ministry, we are trusting on the power of the Spirit of God to work through us to accomplish what we could never achieve, what we could never achieve. So I want to ask you, do you believe that God would do miracles through your life if you just simply offered him what you have? If you simply offered him what you have. We're going to take the rest of these qualities next week, but I want us to close with a takeaway, and it's going to be a takeaway we're going to think about next week. Will you invest your life in the greatest work ever offered? You're given a job offer. God says, I want you to be fishers for men. We have to make a decision. If you're a follower of Jesus, you either say, yes, Jesus, where do I show up and at what time? And what do you have me to do specifically? Or you say, it's a nice offer, but I think I want to invest my life somewhere else, right? We often neglect answering that question, and so we can kind of live with the comfort of not having rejected what Christ, our Lord and Savior, is calling us toward. But Jesus presses this to us. He presses by his Spirit and by his Word, and he does it, again, not to twist our arms into doing something that's going to be bad for us and it's just going to cost us. He does it to offer us life. He says, I've come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly. And I can tell you that there's no one who connects with God and becomes a fisher of men who afterwards says, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Because this is a life of eternal significance. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Of course, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if your eyes haven't been opened to the great treasure that he is and to the great treasure that God is and all of his glory, really none of this what I've said is for you. God is not calling people who he hasn't changed, who he hasn't equipped, who he hasn't transformed to serve him. Instead, he's coming to you as this loving God who wants to bless you, and he says, I'm giving you my son, and I'm offering him to you so that you can connect to me, and you can worship me, and you can know me. And so if you've never received that gift, that's where it starts. It's not with something you do for God, it's something you first receive from God as a gift, and that's where to start. Just call out to God today, say, God, I don't have a Savior right now, and I need one. And I know you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for me. And I know he rose the third day. He's the only one who is the Son of God. He's the only one who I can call on to trust to take care of the sin that I have in my heart and in my life. And today I want to embrace him. And if you call out in faith, God simply says you will be saved. You will be called God's child. Won't you do that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us life through the name of Jesus. I thank you, Father, that we don't have to be on a great search and a great quest for meaning. I know that's what the world is about. They seem to ever be searching and never coming to a knowledge of meaning, of purpose. Father, you've sent your Son so that we would have life, that we'd know what life is about, that we'd experience life, that we'd have it abundantly. Father, every need that we have is met in Jesus. And I pray that you'd awaken us individually, but please, Lord, awaken us as a church together, as a family, that we would love you and that we'd love each other. And that, Father, we had a fresh vision of the significance of just serving you together, fishing for men. And Father, we pray your blessing upon these efforts. And Lord, I pray that you would be gracious to us. It's not because we're such good presenters and we're so creative. It's only going to be because of your Spirit awakening hearts. And so, Father, I pray you do that. For the glory of Christ, we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.